Good morning, universe, and welcome to another day, redeemed from death and looking forward to life because of what our Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. You're listening to Sharper Iron, waking you up every morning with the law and gospel of the living God, drawn straight from the text of Holy Scripture for you, all a part of your morning drive for the soul here on Worldwide KFUO. Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. And coming out of this weekend, yesterday, the Lord's Day, the day in which we remember that our Lord Jesus Christ did, in fact, rise from the dead, the eighth day after he rested on the Sabbath, coming out from the grave. We're going to continue looking at that resurrection account in John's Gospel, John chapter 21, verses 1 through 25. And to help us out this morning, we have on the line Pastor Luke Zimmerman. He's pastor at Calvary Lutheran Church in Mechanicsburg, Pennsylvania. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, senior pastor at St. Paul Lutheran Church in Rockford, Illinois. And again, we're going to be looking at John chapter 21, verses 1 to 25. Pastor Zimmerman, welcome back to Sharper Iron. Perhaps you'd like to recap a little bit for us the weekend. Everyone knows Jesus rose from the dead. Well, maybe not everyone knows. Everyone who's listening to the show probably knows Jesus rose from the dead. But John's account is definitely, well, not like the others. It's not synoptic. It doesn't have the similar looks. It's got its own edge. We've talked quite a bit in the show about themes of light and darkness, themes of sight and blindness. I think some of that definitely applies to the issue that happened with Mary in the garden and Thomas as well. What are your thoughts about any of that or the context or John's gospel, just what he's going to be focused on, what he's said before that we need to focus on as we look at the text today?
Well, thanks. Good to be on again with you, Jonathan. John's account of the resurrection, of course, it's somewhat familiar to us because we get to read much of it, perhaps sometimes more than the Synoptic Gospels. Usually, if you have a worship service, like a sunrise service at your church, you often are reading from John 20, the appearance to Mary Magdalene. You also have, of course, the appearance to Thomas, ten in the upper room after Jesus is resurrected on the night of his resurrection, and then, of course, to Thomas a little bit later. One of the key things is the commissioning that is part of that resurrection account that John includes, the fact that you have the 10 who are in the upper room, that Jesus says, as the Father has sent me, now I am sending you. And that's going to be a change in their vocation. And I think that's one of the themes we're going to see showing up in chapter 21 when we take a look at it. Another theme that we see tying the two together is that in John 20, kind of the conclusion that John gives to his resurrection account, the idea that Jesus did other signs, of course, which he did not write down, but these things which I have written, they are there so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. This is why these records of his appearance, of Jesus' appearance after his resurrection, are recorded, so that those who are hearing now, so they are not there. These are people who were not present seeing Jesus, the audience to which John is writing, or for whom John is writing. They have not seen the resurrected Jesus, but now they have the witness of those who have. And that witness is being given so that these who are receiving the testimony may also have the same faith in Jesus that the original witnesses had.
So all of that interplay between light and darkness, sight and blindness, in a sense coming to a head in Mary and Thomas specifically, with the words to Thomas, blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe, and then that concluding purpose of the book, well, that's just what the editors say, the concluding really driving thrust, this is written now so that you may believe, is extending that sight to all of us, right, to those who are not eyewitnesses of the resurrection.
Yes, I think that, and it ties really well in, I think it's Pastor Whedon's, one of his favorite quotations, when he reads from, like, the prologue of 1 John, the letter that John writes to the church, because I know I've heard him heard him read that plenty of times on our radio shows. But the idea that, you know, we declare to you what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. This life was revealed and we have seen it and testified to it and declare to you the eternal life that was with the Father and was revealed to us. We declare to you what we have seen and heard so that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ.
A little bit here about the structure of chapter 21 in comparison to the rest of the book, because it does seem like it's an add-on, right? And John definitely has a prologue. Most of chapter 1 is taken up with this sweeping, powerful language. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Everyone who goes to an Advent service, at least, has heard a lot of that language. And and then the story really gets going. So this is like the counterpart to that, in a sense. This is the epilogue. And yet it doesn't have that wide sweeping, I don't want to say nostalgic, but, you know, flowing, high, lofty, majestic language. It's sort of just some stories, right? So thoughts about that and just John's structure. You kind of answered this already, but maybe to reiterate it too, you know, what is the real reason he doesn't just end at chapter 20?
That's a great question, because I know sometimes, especially if we actually have read through the gospel straight through, and sometimes we have that opportunity just to read John, you know, from one to end, you know, and even if you haven't done it in that type of way, if you have heard John read in any kind of way, so usually, of course, at Christmas, the prologue, and then, of course, at Easter, the John 20, and you're like, I mean, how better to end? I mean, it's like the best conclusion. I mean, this would be kind of stuff that would get, you know, full high marks in our composition classes or our homiletics class, you know. And then he had this tack on in chapter 21. And, of course, it's been kind of a little vexing. Sometimes scholars go too far with this, you know. Reading some commentaries on this, you know, they talk about, well, maybe this epilogue was actually written by someone other than John, or maybe, you know, some other theories like that. But the structure of 21 is a little different, and I would say it really kind of has three parts, and maybe that will explain perhaps why it was potentially added on. First, there is evidence of Jesus' resurrection by his appearance. So there's another witness to the resurrection. And of course, it's always good to say, you know, as many witnesses or incidents of Jesus, the risen Jesus we have, the more credence there is in the actual resurrection of Jesus. Second kind of part, though, is the idea how perhaps Jesus' disciples are learning how their vocation has changed, as well as the necessity for them to follow Jesus' commands in carrying out their new vocation. As the Father has sent him, now he is sending them, and what implication does that have for their new lives? And then thirdly, there is this restoration of Peter and statements about Peter's future martyrdom. And as I was looking at that and drawing from, you know, some other students of this text, you know, you can almost have the idea that, you know, these three little parts to this chapter are telling something kind of big. And one, that the resurrection of Jesus changed the lives of the disciples even more than his initial call for them to be his students. You know, rabbis always had students, but Jesus is more than a rabbi. I mean, he is the Son of God who was crucified, died, and now is risen from the dead. And now, with all his authority, he is sending them out. That's a bit different than just a rabbi with some students of his. And so this event reflects that change. The idea of Peter's restoration by Jesus and statements about his future martyrdom may even reflect issues perhaps facing the early church about the relationship between Peter and John, or what should be expected about the apostles' fate. You know, what is going to happen to them? So they actually have in a gospel account the idea, you know, the mention that these people will face martyrdom because of their vocation. It's important because kind of how Jesus talked about, you know, the students are never greater than their master. So if Jesus faced this kind of thing, his apostles will. And if his apostles are, then perhaps it should not be unexpected that, you know, the pew sitters also will face such persecution and potential martyrdom.
Yeah, there's the rub indeed. You know, Jesus does come and transform your life. But in what way does he transform your life, and to what end? And I think we got something to say about that from John chapter 21 on the other side of this break. Sharp Ryan with Pastor Luke Zimmerman. Stick around.
This week on Issues Etc., we'll talk with syndicated columnist Mona Charon about modern feminism. We'll continue our series on the Lutheran Confessions, talking with Pastor Paul McCain of Concordia Publishing House about the Mass. And we'll have Pastor Tom Baker lead us in a Sunday school lesson on Ananias baptizing Saul.
Issues Etc., live weekday afternoons from 3 to 5 on KFUO.
A long-standing tradition here at Worldwide KFUO is to broadcast live worship services for those unable to attend worship or for those who benefit from hearing God's Word online or on KFUO. This Sunday, our 8:15 a.m. worship comes from Ascension Lutheran Church in St. Louis, Missouri, where Reverend Matthew Clark presides as senior pastor. Our 10:30 worship comes from Our Savior Lutheran Church in Fenton, Missouri, where Reverend Mark Stell presides as senior pastor. Come worship with us on Sunday mornings on Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news.
Your smartphone takes you anywhere instantly. At a click, you can read, watch, or hear just about anything. Some websites are good, some are bad. Some sites truthful, and others are deceptive. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Hear the truth of Jesus daily on Worldwide KFUO. Using today's smartphone technology, KFUO brings the gospel to you wherever you are. KFUO is just a click away, 24 hours a day. KFUO.org.
Up to this point, Jesus' ministry has been about what you might call magic and miracles, changing people's lives with real evident things that can be seen. But now that the great sign, the final sign that brings faith to life, that replaces sight with faith, it has come. What does that mean for the change in the vocation of the apostles, those whom Jesus sends to preach? And what does that change in the preaching mean for those who believe? Talking with John chapter 21 verses 1 through 25 with Pastor Luke Zimmerman of Calvary Lutheran Church in Mechanicsburg, Pennsylvania, here on Sharper Iron, picking up with chapter 21 verse 1. Again, right on the heels of what seems like the end of the gospel, right? These things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. Interesting that he doesn't call it the Sea of Galilee. He has, I think, mentioned this earlier in the book. This might be a hat tip to the fact that he's probably living in Ephesus at this point, and so he is referring to things by Greek names or by the names that those around him would have recognized. Maybe. And he revealed himself in this way, though. Here's his real point. So Simon Peter, Thomas, called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, it's James and John, and two other disciples were together. So they've kind of split up, and they're no longer quite in hiding, which is interesting. But they're not yet preaching and getting themselves into trouble, as is going to happen in the book of Acts. Simon Peter said to them, "I am going fishing." An interesting thing, I guess. Go back to work, right? They said to him, "We will go with you." They went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. So, Pastor Zimmerman, right there, it's just sort of like, how is this all lining together with, say, when Jesus says, stay in the city until power from on high comes to you? I guess he doesn't really say that till the ascension, but it's like, when is this happening? And we maybe forget that 40 days of Easter is 40 days that Jesus was there, but not always maybe there. And so it's a little bit of a lost time, right?
It is. This is, you know, when you're trying to mark when this happened, I mean, you have time markers given that it's after the appearance to Thomas. So it's after that eighth day, but it's before the ascension, so before the 40th day. So somewhere, I don't know, day 9, maybe day 32, you know, day 21, we don't know. But sometime in between there, and there is kind of this sort of transitional state. They are not given yet the instruction that the synoptics we record, especially at the ascension of Jesus. They haven't yet been given that. John doesn't quite do that, mention the ascension, but the other gospels do. So they're in that period where they have yet to begin that, and they are in Galilee. And, of course, we have that in Matthew, right, where Jesus tells his disciples to go to Galilee, right, because he would see them there after his resurrection. So having a few of them there is not all that bad, actually, in a way of looking at it. Most likely, though, these are people who are truly the Galilean disciples, people with ties there. I think most of them do. When you kind of read through the calls of the disciples, most of them are explicitly tied to Galilee, but not all of them are. But these are, apparently, because that's where they're located. And these are ones who are explicitly tied. Nathaniel, of course, Peter, the sons of Zebedee. Peter and the sons of Zebedee were called from their lives as fishermen. Nathaniel's the one brought by Philip, right, in Bethsaida. Right, the guy under the tree at the beginning of John's gospel. So these are the Galilean disciples, and they're kind of back home until they really take up their job as the apostles.
I like the connection point you make there that, and I'd totally forgotten about that, that Jesus, in fact, says, go to Galilee. They are doing what was asked. And in that sense, it sort of makes sense. We're in Galilee. We're waiting for Jesus. There's my boat. I'm hungry. Let's go get some fish. That makes a lot of sense all the way around. Oh, I had another question there, and I kind of lost it. Oh, it was – so also, though, now here's kind of the question. How much is John allegorizing the story? I'm not going to – we got to say the story is a historical event. It certainly is a revelation of Jesus. All this is real, right? None of this is John fabricating it. But how much is he working on, like, level 2 and level 3 thematically setting up something, you know, symbolic going on here? He's going to do that in – go ahead.
Yeah, I think he certainly is. I think we kind of know that from – the statement that he makes at the end of chapter 20, as well as the statement he'll make at the end of chapter 21. I mean, you know, there are many, we can go there with our listeners, verse 25, the very end of chapter 21, very end of John's gospel. There are many other things that Jesus did, right? Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. All right, so the gospel writers, when they're recording events of Jesus' life, are recording them because they have a purpose. There's something that they want their audience to know about. Either they want to know something about Jesus from it, something about Jesus' teaching from it, maybe something about themselves from it, including, you know, that's why, you know, all the Gospels include a commissioning text, you know, so that those who are hearing the apostles as they go into the synagogues and into the villages and cities, you know, and all these places, you know, that these guys have something to say. So it's not just an empty event. It's like, okay, well, this is kind of interesting, and Jesus made us catch a bunch of fish. There's something being conveyed there, something more than Jesus made us catch a lot of fish. Because that's the kind of the way the Gospels work.
So then the other piece to that, though, okay, and I'm with you, the other piece to that, though, is how much are we as John's hearers in Ephesus, 60 years removed, with copies of Matthew, Mark, and Luke probably floating around, how much does Peter say, I am going fishing, make us think about, I will make you fishers of men? which is not something John's actually said in the book, though, right? And so the question is, right, there was a habit a while ago, I would say it was a very modern way of doing scripture, where you just took a text from here and a text from there, and it didn't matter who wrote it. If they had the same word, it had something to do with it. And we just kind of, that was sort of a way of doing theology. And I think that's erroneous. I think it's a way to make mistakes, because different books use different words differently. The authors just do that. But then you can go the other way, where it's like, well, it's not in John's gospel, so I can't use it to understand this verse. When Peter says, I'm going fishing, I hear, I'm going to be a missionary in the Lord's church. Not that he's thinking that, but maybe that's what's going to happen in the text, right? Maybe that's the real issue here.
Okay. And I think you're on the same wavelength, and I think rightly. Because I think the issue here is going to be about the commission that the apostles have and the new vocation they have. Because you're going to have seven guys from Galilee. They all know how to fish. They all know how to catch fish. They throw nets into it. They're not using rod and reel. I mean, I know I could throw rod and reel out, you know, and have all the spinners and stuff like that and not catch anything. These guys are using a dragnet. They know what they're doing. These guys are professionals. I mean, the Zebedee brothers, you learn from the other synoptic gospels, not only are they from a fishing family, they're kind of like from one of those like dangerous catch fishing families. I mean, they've got people working for them, you know, so they know what they're doing. They fish all night. Jesus comes and says in verse 5, you boys don't have any fish, do you? Okay, so all these people who know how to do that type of fishing did not catch anything. A rarity. But
let's move.
No longer going to be their vocation.
Let's move into the text.
Fish.
Where that actually happens. So you're talking about it. I just want to get the text out there. So
yeah,
just as day was breaking, verse 4, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus, which is an issue of sight, right? Like they can't see him. So don't miss that, right? Jesus said to them, children, boys. I like your translation, boys. do you have any fish? They answered him, no. And as Pastor Zimmerman is going to continue saying, that's kind of a strange thing. He says to them, cast the net on the right side of the boat and you will find some. Not something a guy from the shore would normally be able to see or say, just generally speaking here. So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in. So that's not the way fishing with the net works, as you pointed out. Like, they don't stay on one side of the boat. It's not the way it works. You wouldn't have this many showing up. They can't haul it into the boat because of the quantity of the fish. This is impossible. This is more than impossible. That disciple whom Jesus loved therefore said to Peter, this is John, said to Peter, it is the Lord, right? Oh, wait, something crazy with nature just happened? I know who this is. When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, and here we get symbolic kind of stuff again, right? He put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. The sea is no small thing in the Hebrew mind. It's no small thing in the Bible's mind. It's a picture of the abyss, of the darkness, of death, of destruction, of chaos, of the realm of the devil, right? He casts himself heedlessly into this. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish. I'll make you fishers of men. Like, you can't do it on your own with what you think. And look, here's this net full of fish. They were not far from the land, but about 100 yards off. And there was one more piece I wanted to throw at you as a question, but go back to where you were when I interrupted you, and maybe it'll come back
to
me.
Okay, excellent. So this is the whole kind of thing. It's like they catch the fish at whose command? At Jesus' command.
Yes.
Right. This is going to be the thing that they're going to do. If you're going to do the allegorizing of it, which again I think there is a second level to this whole thing. It's not just a story about catching fish. This is not where we're going to teach. It's not like teaching the parable of the sower and learning agricultural techniques from it. Okay? That's not why Luke recorded that. All right? Or Matthew or any of the other gospels, in the synoptics. But this is, that what happens here, they are not taking up their vocation as anglers anymore. That's not the role they're going to have. They're going to do something else at Jesus' command. As the Father has sent me, now I am sending you. And this is going to be that they can learn that the vocation they're going to have, the one they're going to take up, the one of being apostles, the one of proclaiming a repentance and forgiveness of sins in the Christ's name, if you like the Luke commissioning text, or forgiving sins in the John's commissioning text, or making disciples in the Matthew's commissioning text. They're going to do that at Jesus' command, and as they heed that command, the success will come as the one giving the command wishes it to come. If they're going to do things outside of that boundary, then bad stuff is going to happen. It's not going to work. But as they take up their vocations as apostles and heed the command of the one who commissions and authorizes them, then they will complete the task as the one commissioning them wants them to.
That's a doubly important idea in an age where, at least so far as we can see, maybe all the ages that came before were just like this one and we just don't realize it. But so far as we can see, church attendance across the board in Western civilization, United States particularly, is on the decline. It's going down. And at the same time, we're about 30 years, three decades into, maybe four or five decades into, a multi-million dollar market economy, which is intended to fix that problem and make it all stop and make it better. In fact, grow the church, I think, is the real claim. And what you just said would run counter to fearing the decline in any way, right? And rather accepting the decline for what it is, unless maybe running back and asking, have we left the word which works? And that's the cause of the decline. But then also running counter to thinking that if indeed we are holding fast to the true word of God and we're out of season, if the crops aren't growing because the crops aren't growing, it would speak against trying to make the crops grow by our own reason or strength. Yeah?
Yeah, well, we're going to try to do by our own reason and strength. It's just not going to work. I mean, I was at a circuit meeting, and it was interesting, one of our colleagues preaching and talking about the one parable where the seed is planted and the farmer sleeps and the seed grows and the farmer doesn't know how, right? But it's also kind of, it's like the farmer doesn't actually make the seed grow. The farmer has to plant the seed. If the seed's not going to be planted, then there's going to be no growth at all. If we're not going to go by the Lord's instructions of how to make disciples, how to proclaim repentance and forgiveness, how to forgive sins, how to preach the good news to all creation, well, then obviously there will be no success at all. I mean, faith comes by hearing, and we're very familiar with that. But if we try to say, well, I'm going to do those things, and then I'm going to add, you know, all sorts of other aspects to it, and say, and that's going to guarantee that something happens. Well, that's also not quite the way it works. and we have to be careful to say, well, maybe I have done some other things that kind of augment what Christ has commanded, and maybe they did produce results, but I can't say that those things I augmented to it is what caused the result.
Mm-hmm.
Because that's not the case. I mean, it's not the way that the commission itself works.
Go ahead.
Sorry. Which is rooted in the authoritative word of Christ himself. That's
right.
Where the thing works.
Right. This sort of brings me back to the thing I forgot earlier that you'd pointed out. So in one sense, the no catch of fish is a miracle too. Like the fact that Jesus is not letting them do it their way is his own divine work. But then when they do it his way, this is also his own divine work. And this gets me to kind of by tangent a little bit. And going back to the end of what you said, you got to use the right seed. You got to use the seed if you want the crop to grow. It's possible to use weeds seeds and scatter thistles throughout your yard too, and they'll grow. And so growth is not necessarily proof of anything, right? It's what kind of growth is this? But then this has been a little bit of a hobby horse of mine recently, and I don't think it's for bad reason. What is that seed that we are to say? Is that seed the general idea that Jesus loves you, just kind of cuz? Or is that seed the idea that we should be nice to each other because Jesus told us to love each other? And I think we've found ourselves in a place where well-meaning, actual, authentic, believing Christians aren't quite sure what the words are that they're supposed to say. And I think that it just needs to be said it again and again. We need to say that Jesus has risen from the dead. That this is something that we just don't say very often out loud. Pastors do in sermons, right? But outside of sermons, how often do we talk about Jesus being risen from the dead? And then the counter to this would be, how often do we quote the scriptures? How often is the Bible's own words my own words? You know, not that I have to say every time I do it, you know, chapter and verse, but simply referring to it, having it be coming back out of me again. And those two things combined, man, I'd love to recapture that as a church body, as a congregation, as a person. Thoughts about that, and then we'll get back into more text.
Fully agree. I think we have the great examples, though, in the scriptures themselves of how to speak. Read the Acts of the Apostles, which you'll get to do in the daily lectionary as we move out of John, you know, or going forward. I can't remember if it's actually in tomorrow's readings or not.
Yeah, we're jumping to 8 tomorrow, Acts 8.
Okay. Right, but that's perfect. I mean, you will have in the Acts of the Apostles the examples of how the apostles spoke. You also have the epistles, the letters they wrote. If we can be more like that, then we are carrying on the example of those who had the commission themselves and carried it out. I don't know how many it will bring into the church or things like that. That's not the concern about numbering things. But we know that's what actually makes Christians. And that's what we should be doing.
Mm. Yeah, yeah. And I think in some ways we are, but in some ways maybe we aren't as much as we like to think. And like I said before, when you run into a problem with your church, right? Church body, congregation, doesn't matter. When you run into a problem, I think the Christian response, the first response is to ask, well, is it us? And it's not, is it us, like, aren't we doing enough of our stuff?
Mm-hmm.
It's, is it us, like, are we doing too much of our stuff? Are we increasing and Jesus is decreasing? Is this the problem? You know, do we need to repent of our preaching, of our confession, and of our study? Push us ahead here to verse 9 and following. When they got out on the land, they saw a charcoal fire in place with fish laid out on it and bread. Now, totally aside, one of my favorite verses in the entire Bible because it kind of implies barbecues in heaven. Sort of. You know, I mean, not guaranteed, I don't know, but it looks like we can at least grill some fish. And because Jesus is resurrected and he's grilling fish. And this is awesome. Jesus said to them.
Touch on that briefly.
Yeah,
though,
yeah.
Right there. It's like, this is very interesting because there's elements in this, and it was helped by reading, of course, for this, for our study. And I can't remember which author pointed it out. He says kind of the idea that the elements in this recall two previous incidents in John's gospel. There's going to be the incident of the feeding of the 5,000 because Jesus has bread there and fish for them.
Mm.
Very positive, but also negative, and it's going to lead into understanding this event, the charcoal fire. Where did we last hear about charcoal fire in John's gospel?
Peter's
it's
denial.
John 18. Right, and we're going to hear the restoration of Peter. So,
I like that.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
John's a master, I tell you. I mean, he doesn't waste words. But then that's going to bring us to a very interesting thing in verse 11 here. So Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish that you have just caught. So he's already got fish, but bring some of your fish too. So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. So he tells us the number, and scholars have wondered, well, what's the allegorical, right? What's the symbolic meaning here? No one really knows. I think the answer is that's the actual number. So like you said, this really is a revelation of the resurrected Jesus eyewitness account. Like, that's what's going on. And he's emphasizing that with that number. Like, I've been symbolic, but don't forget it's real. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. There's your miracle again. Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast, right? Come and break your fast with me. Now none of the disciples dared ask him, who are you? They knew it was the Lord, that's a shift, you know, that's a really different thing. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish, like you said, calling to mind the feeding of the 5,000, certainly calling to mind the upper room as well. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. And there you have the number three, the number of the Trinity, the number of God in kind of Old Testament thinking. And here Jesus is being revealed three times. Does he do more? Yes, I think so. But John's really just pointing out these three, again, that you might believe. Before we shift gears to Peter's restoration, thoughts about the end of that text there?
Sorry. I like this thing about Cyril of Alexandria kind of wrote a little thing on this, and he talks about, you know, they see a fire of coals, for the Savior had kindled a fire miraculously and put a fish on it that he had caught by his ineffable power. This too he had done by design, for it was not the hand of the holy apostles or the preaching of these spiritual fishermen among the human race that started the work, for he first caught one fish as the first fruits of those who were to come. Then afterward, the disciples caught the multitude in their nets, being enabled by his divine bidding to catch what they were fishing for. So there's one of our ancient Christians seeing kind of the allegorical value of this, which is, you know, I think is working on that second level that John is providing to us.
When they had finished breakfast, verse 15, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, feed my lambs. He said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, tend my sheep. He said to him a third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved, because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. He's going to go on and talk about what's going to happen next, the end of his life. But I've heard a lot tried to be made of the fact that Jesus uses two different words for love here, phile and agape. And I've also heard it countered with, well, he also uses the words sheep and lambs in different ways. And so if you're going to make a big deal out of the distinction and the movement toward agape, you got to make a distinction with the lambs and the sheep thing. And maybe that can be done. But I think, you know, the real heart of this is following out of serving as an apostle on your own and catching no fish, serving as an apostle according to Jesus' words and catching fish. If you're going to feed those who have been brought into the ark of the Christian church, you're going to do it with, as we were saying before, the Word of God. This also connects, as you're going to, I'm sure, point out, to his denial three times. Three times he's being reminded that Jesus has not abandoned him. But thoughts there?
Okay. First off, since we're going to be in the season of ordinations and installations with all our new seminary grads getting into their churches, we get to hear that statement about feeding and tending, and yes, all of us who are somewhat experienced in the office, the very experienced in the office, or the new people in the office of the ministry, do it with Christ's word. Don't try to do it with something else. Okay, so brilliant. We need to do that. I'm glad you pointed that out. I think you can try to make much about the multiple words for love. I think in some ways the more emphasis of this ought to be on the question that Jesus asked Peter. Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Because that's really the way he's going to introduce the idea of restoring Simon fully. Because if you look both in the Synoptic Gospels and in John's own account of that Thursday when Jesus was betrayed, both of them both the Synoptics and John record either statements of Peter saying, oh, everyone else will fall away, but I won't. You know, those guys will, but I won't. Or even Peter saying, you know, I will lay down my life for you. And you know, Peter's the one who had that kind of statement, I will do it, these guys won't. I mean, that's part of the implication. And so when Jesus asked him that question, you know, do you love me more than these guys do? Right? Because that was kind of your brag, right, on Thursday. And that's the way he's going to lead into this restoration of Peter. If you're going to love me, Peter, you're going to do what I say. You're going to tend my sheep. You're going to feed them. You're going to do it in the way I command you. But it's also this fact that you did deny me three times. And I am showing you that you are fully restored. You are fully and rightly my apostle, even though you denied me. So no one then hearing this should come up with the idea, like in the setting of when John is writing, or having people say, well, in Ephesus, well, we're John's followers, and we're following a guy who never denied Jesus, right? But maybe those guys, other parts of Asia Minor, they're following Peter, and he denied Jesus, so maybe they're less Christians or something like that. This threefold restoration and instructions show that Peter is rightly in his office and has fully been restored. And I think in some ways that's the more important part of the whole thing, rather than trying to do something else with it.
I think you're exactly right, given especially how bad a face Peter tends to get in John's gospel, that the end of it is to say, now that was before and this is after. He realized that if you love Jesus, you're going to what? You're going to keep his words. That's what he said just a few chapters ago. Right? You're going to feed the sheep with those words. Sharp Ryan, got a little bit more coming right back. Stick around.
Thy strong word bespeaks us righteous, bright with thine own holiness. What an unspeakable blessing to be able to open the scriptures together every single day and spend time listening, pondering, and proclaiming what they unfailingly reveal, God's great love for you and me in Jesus.
Thy Strong Word, weekday mornings at 11 on Worldwide KFUO. Underwritten by Lutheran Heritage Foundation, lhfmissions.org.
You can't know where you're going unless you know where you've been. And it's even more critical when it comes to the history of God's redeeming grace in Christ. That's the conviction of Concordia Historical Institute, the Department of Archives and History of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. For almost 90 years, we've been dedicated to collecting, cataloging, and showcasing the historical touchstones of Christ's grace and mercy in the life of the Lutheran Church. Help us in the fight against historical amnesia by becoming a member of CHI today. Benefits of CHI membership include our quarterly journal, newsletter, and discounts when you use CHI's research and reference services. You also receive the joy of knowing you're doing your part in preserving and proclaiming Lutheran history for generations to come. Moving Lutheran history forward together. Check us out at ConcordiaHistoricalInstitute.org. ConcordiaHistoricalInstitute.org.
Looking at John chapter 21, verses 1 to 25 here on Sharper Iron with Pastor Luke Zimmerman. He's pastor at Calvary Lutheran Church in Mechanicsburg, Pennsylvania. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, senior pastor at St. Paul Lutheran Church in Rockford, Illinois. We're picking up at verse 18. We've had some good discussion that has led us astray. We've got a lot of text left and a little time to do it, so I'm going to read the remainder and throw it back at you, Pastor Zimmerman. Feed my sheep, Jesus has said to Peter, restoring him to the office, which he never has left, but he certainly has denied. Truly, truly, he goes on to say, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. That's kind of enigmatic language, allegoric language even, and yet John's going to translate it for us right away. Verse 19, this he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. Right, well, he's going to stretch out his hands. Right? He's going to be crucified. And after saying this, he said to him, follow me. also the original words he used to call, right? Peter turned and saw, of course, I love his though. Peter's like, wait, me? Peter turned and saw the other disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who also had leaned back against him during the supper, and had said, Lord, who is it that is going to betray you? Right? He sees John. When Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, Lord, what about this man? Jesus said to him, if it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. So the saying spread abroad among the brothers that the disciple, that's John, was not to die. And yet, Jesus did not say to him that he was not to die, but if it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? And there's something here maybe about John writing this kind of toward the end of his life. He's saying to the people, look, I'm going to die. You know, this is it, right? Final book written in some ways. This is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things, verse 24, and who has written these things, and we know that his testimony is true. Who's the we? Now there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. Pastor Zimmerman, we got about 5.5 minutes. What are your thoughts?
Okay, well, we'll do the best in that time. First off, the following of Jesus. Remember, that's part of the dialogue, of course, when they call people to be disciples. But it's also when Peter on Maundy Thursday, where he says, you know, I will follow you, right? Where Peter is told, where I'm going, you can't follow me now, but you will follow afterward. And he's like, well, why can't I follow you now? I'll lay down my life for you. And then Peter is told by Jesus, you will deny me three times. Well, now after that restoration, it will be that Peter will literally follow Jesus. I mean, he will no longer be a denier. He will confess Jesus, and ultimately he will go to his own death because of it. He will follow Jesus, in a maybe a more literal way than even some of us do. But then the question is given there, what about this other guy? You know, what will happen to him? Is he to be a martyr, all right? And Jesus is like, okay, Simon, be concerned about yourself. Your duty is to follow me as I commanded you, right? It's if I give a specific command or something to someone else, that's how I'm dealing with them. I'm dealing with you right here. Feed my sheep, tend my sheep, follow me. And that's going to be plenty for you. That's going to be plenty for you to do. Abiding in that will, which I've made known to you. And in some ways, we need to hear that and be like, well, if someone else has a different command from Christ and a different vocational aspect or things like that, or their church for some of our pastors, right? It's like, well, you have a church and you're to care for that church or congregation. Maybe not someone else's, right? You have your instructions, abide by them. And of course, if this is a gospel written later, or perhaps the epilogue written later, and I might think that might be a good way to look at it, is perhaps kind of the gospel maybe sort of ending in chapter 20 and this epilogue tacked on because of later things, potentially, still John authoring it, is perhaps dealing with some of those thoughts that, well, maybe some of the apostles have already been martyred. Perhaps Peter has been too, depending on when it's written. And kind of the question is, well, what about John? Is he actually going to live forever? And he's like, well, no, I didn't get that command, and don't get that kind of speculation and start believing what is speculative, which is important for us to do, that we don't believe what our minds speculate on, but heed more to what God has revealed. Don't chase after the hidden God. Chase after the God who has revealed himself.
I always thought it would be stellarly evil and genius to, well, I've thought of it in, like, write a book, a fiction book, but if somebody were to, pretend, right, why pretend to be God or why pretend to be Jesus? People walk saying, I'm the return of Jesus. Why don't you just say you're John? And like that you're the actual guy, right? And you're still here and you've got real Christianity. I'm surprised it didn't happen in the, early 1800s when all the reboots were happening everywhere, all the we're going to restore the church movement stuff, restorationists. I'm amazed it didn't happen because it seems like such a conspiracy theory way to build a church. And yet, as you point out, it's so counter to the text. The reason I never even really pushed after writing the fiction book idea is because, like, well, that's not what the text says. Of course he's not alive. Of course he died. That's why he's writing this. He's writing this so that we would lose everything but the words, right? And this is what faith alone is all about, is that salvation is not what we get to see. It is what we get to hear. Is what we are told others saw, and that this is a greater thing, right? Blessed are you who have not seen and yet believe. And John is still at the very end here, just reemphasizing that point, I think, with his own, I think this, he's writing this because he is going to die soon, and he knows that his time is coming, and he's leaving this as sort of a final mark for the church. So again, we got about 2 minutes left here. Final thoughts on the morning, and close it up.
Well, it's always good, of course, to hear about these post-resurrection accounts. We should have our faith in the risen Jesus bolstered. And, you know, that sets us apart from other religions, other faiths. And we should make no bones about that. We should hang on to it and not, you know, mark it as critical to our faith. Of course, as like Paul will say in 1 Corinthians, you know, this is so essential. And we also need to have an understanding that the instructions that the apostles were given were what they carried out in their vocation. Yes, they were taken from one thing to another. That's part of the vocational change. But also, we've had a vocational change. We've been taken from, you know, being dead, part of the kingdom of darkness or domain of darkness under Satan's control. We've been called out of that. And we've been called out as that word of God has come, as we've been caught, brought into the kingdom like that net that goes out in Matthew's parable. We've been brought into it, and it comes along with our own instructions from Christ of how we are to live as disciples. And we should heed that. That is our vocation. What we were is literally what we were. We are to leave that behind. It's what we have been made and what we will become, that's our identity now, just as it was for the apostles, so it is also for us. And we believe what their testimony is, and we are in fellowship with these individuals who first saw Jesus, and we're going to look forward to the day when we ourselves will get to see him in the same manner that they did.
Pastor Luke Zimmerman is pastor at Calvary Lutheran Church in Mechanicsburg, Pennsylvania. Bringing you the goods this morning from John chapter 21, verses 1 through 25. Thank you, Pastor Zimmerman, for being my guest and, of course, reminding us of that great day, which I never tire of hearing. That great day, which the resurrection of Jesus, which is on our lips, reminds us is now ours as well. We no longer stand apart from God, but reconciled to him, brought back into his kingdom. The fish he has caught, the sheep he tends and cares for, the people who will rise from the dead just like Jesus. You're listening to Sharper Iron. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, and I look forward to waking up with you at that dawn.